Our program is Paul, Apostle to the Gentiles, Part 3 of 6. As in all things, let us begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Gracious and most merciful God, give us ears to hear your words, a mind to comprehend your meaning, and hearts that will allow your word to take root in our lives. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, what did Saul believe about the Gentiles? Well, we've talked about a new thing. The new thing was the gospel message, and it had spread quickly from Jerusalem to nearby lands, including Antioch in Syria. Antioch was a very important city in the Roman Empire. It was about the fourth largest city. It had a population of at least 250,000, and it was an important center of trade and home to a very diverse population, which included many Jews. So while most were delighted that the Gentiles had accepted Christ, some Jews were still hesitant because the scriptures had always said to refrain from contact with them. It might be permissible to be friends or business partners with a Gentile, but intermarriage was probably not acceptable. Conversely, many Gentiles believed that Jews were atheists because there was no statue of their God in the temple in Jerusalem. But some Jews began to promote the thought that Gentiles had to become Jews in order to worship Jesus. So this meant, among other rituals, circumcision, and that set the stage for bitter resentment and regret. Also, traditional Judaism avoided the unclean, the foreign, and those of lower classes. And so the new church was welcoming everyone from everywhere. Now, there was the most common religion at this time was the imperial cult. And ever since the time of Julius Caesar, the Jewish people were seen as different. They were allowed to worship their own God without interference, and they were not drafted into the legions. They were not required to attend Roman state festivals. They were left to themselves. But in the year 39, the somewhat demented Emperor Caligula notified the governor of Syria to prepare an army and go to Jerusalem. It was Caligula's intention to build a statue of himself within the temple at Jerusalem. Well, Governor Petronius of Syria, he balked at that order. He must have thought, what a stupid idea. You're going to start a war just to build your statue in their temple. And he devised numerous reasons for delay. And when King Herod Agrippa heard what the emperor wanted to do, he was said to have suffered a stroke. He did everything he could to persuade the emperor to abandon that idea. Well, for reasons unknown, Caligula never went forward with that idea, and within the year, he was assassinated, and another emperor was in his place. So this whole expedition fell apart. But against this background, Barnabas and Saul were about to do a very new thing. But at the same time, a man by the name of Agabus, he was a prophet and follower of Jesus, and he lived in Antioch. And he predicted that there would be an area-wide famine. And turned out he was right, there was. So the followers of Jesus, they still called themselves the Way. The term Christian had not yet been brought into regular use. That wouldn't happen until the time of St. Ignatius of Antioch, around 107. So the followers of Jesus, the Way, they took up collections of money and they packaged food to be taken to the struggling church in Jerusalem. And they needed somebody to do that. So they selected Barnabas, Saul, and a young man named Titus, who was a Gentile by birth. Now, Saul recorded these meetings in his epistle to the Galatians several years later. And this is what he wrote beginning in chapter 2 of Galatians. Then after 14 years, I again went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. I went up in accord with a revelation, and I presented to them the gospel that I preached to the Gentiles, but privately to those of repute, so that I might not be running or have to run in vain. Moreover, not even Titus, who was with me, although he was a Greek, and was compelled to be circumcised, but because of the false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy on our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, that they might enslave us. To them we did not submit, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain intact for you. But from those who were reputed to be important, what they once were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those of repute made me add nothing. Those of repute would be Peter and James and John. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for the one who worked in Peter for an apostolate to the circumcised worked also in me for the Gentiles. And when they recognized the grace bestowed upon me, James and Cephas, so that's Peter, and John, who were reputed to be the pillars of the church, gave me and Barnabas their right hands in partnership that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, meaning they would go to the people of Israel and Judea. Only we were to be mindful of the poor, which is the very thing I was eager to do. So the first missionary journey begins. And Barnabas and Saul, with Barnabas's cousin, John Mark, the man who would write the Gospel of Mark many years later, set off on a journey to Cyprus to share the good news of the gospel. And the party of three set off by ship for the city of Salamis, which is on the east end of Cyprus. Now, Barnabas was from Cyprus, and so was John Mark. So they're kind of going home in a way. Cyprus had been a Roman province since the year 58 BC, and this is now around the year 48. So give you an idea of how long it had been a Roman province. And now it was under the control of a man named Sergio Paulus. He was the proconsul, and he was growing very dissatisfied with the state religion, the cult of Rome, and he was open to new ideas. So Sergio Paulus, the proconsul, had heard that Barnabas and Saul had arrived and that they were teaching people and preaching to them, and so he summoned them to his palace. And he asked them to expound on this new message that they brought. Well, in the court of Sergio Paulus, there was also a magician who was ironically named Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. Well, many were swayed by this magician's tricks and his incantations, but Saul was not pleased, and he was not fazed by this. In Acts chapter 13, we read, "But Saul, also known as Paul," this is where his name changes, "filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said," he's looking at this magician, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all that is right, full of every sort of deceit and fraud, will you not stop twisting the straight paths of the Lord? Even now the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And when the proconsul saw what had happened, he came to believe, for he was astonished by the teaching about the Lord. It's kind of ironic. Paul, who had been blind, now calls it down on this pagan. So Paul, who's now going to be recognized, he's now pretty much recognized as the leader of the group. He begins to use his Greek name, a name he might have been called in Tarsus, which is Paul. And they left Cyprus, and they went to Cilicia after they were done there, and they went to the city of Pisidia. And John Mark left them at that point, and he returned to Jerusalem. Well, in Pisidia, Paul and Barnabas went into the synagogue, and they met with the Jews of the city. And this pattern of contact would become the normal operation for them in all the years to come. They would go into a town, they would go into the synagogue, they would talk to the devout Jews, and they would look to see if there were any who had heard of the word of Jesus, and if not, they would begin to preach that. So they're now out spreading the message. And as was the custom, when they would go into a synagogue, visitors are asked to read from scrolls and share any wisdom, any faith that they might be bringing from somewhere else. So Paul began what would become his standard approach. And we read about this in the 13th chapter of Acts, beginning at verse 16. "Fellow Israelites, and you others who are God-fearing, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our ancestors and exalted the people during their sojourn in the land of Egypt. With uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the desert. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance at the end of about 450 years. So that's the time of Moses and the time of Joshua. And then he goes on and he says, after these things, he provided judges up to Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king. God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Then he removed him and raised up David as their king. Of him he testified, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will carry out my every wish. And from this man's descendants, God, according to his promise, has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. John heralded his coming, John the Baptist, by proclaiming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was completing his course, he would say, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. Behold, one is coming after me. I am not worthy to unfasten the sandals of his feet. My brothers, children of the family of Abraham, and those others among you who are God-fearing, to us this word of salvation has been sent. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem and their leaders failed to recognize him, that is, failed to recognize who Jesus was. And by condemning them, they fulfilled the oracles of the prophets that are read Sabbath after Sabbath. For even though they found no grounds for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him put to death. And when they had accomplished all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and placed him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. These are now his witnesses before the people. We ourselves are proclaiming this good news to you, that what God promised our ancestors, he has brought to fulfillment for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, never to return to corruption, he declared in this way, I shall give you the benefits assured to David. That is why he also says in another psalm, you will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Now David, after he had served the will of God in his lifetime, fell asleep, was gathered to his ancestors, and did see corruption. But the one whom God raised up did not see corruption. You must know, my brothers, that through him, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. And in regard to everything from which you could not be justified under the law of Moses, in him every believer is justified. Be careful then what was said in the prophets, that what was said in the prophets not come about. Look on, you scoffers, be amazed and disappear, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will never believe, even if someone tells you. So Paul and Barnabas were surrounded by people with many questions. Some were Jews and some were Gentiles. Gentiles were those who had converted to Judaism, but now were hearing a new message. So they begged Paul to speak to them again in the synagogue on the next Sunday, the next Sabbath. But some of the Jews felt betrayed, and they waited in anxious anticipation of getting revenge. So there are those who are very orthodox. They're not accepting of this message, and they're threatened by it. So Paul speaks to the Gentiles, and he tells them that he's been sent by Jesus. He relates the message that Jesus spoke to him on the road to Damascus. So he relates his whole story to them and what all the subsequent meditations and prayers had revealed to him that he had thought about over the intervening 14 years. And some of the Jews, by contrast, roused the people to act belligerently toward Paul. So after setting up a fledgling church, Paul and Barnabas make a hasty retreat from Pisidia and move on to other cities. So they do establish a church, and people are listening and are attentive to the word. But there's also some confusion. So Paul speaks in the next city, which is Iconium, and he makes converts, and he arouses opposition, and they move on. Then he goes to the next city, which is Lystra, and there Paul heals a man who's been crippled from birth. Well, the crowd's amazed at this. They react wildly, and they declare that Barnabas must be Zeus and Paul must be Hermes. Well, Paul's greatly distressed at this reaction. He's come to reveal to them the word of God, the truth of God, and they, when they see him heal a man in a miraculous way, they think he must be the Greek gods that they used to worship. He tells them that they've been enslaved by their thoughts and that have them worship creatures and ignore the God of the universe who created them and all that exist. Well, the people become a little angry at this chastisement. He's criticizing them, and they don't like it. And then at that very moment, other Jews arrive from Iconium, the city that he was at just before that, and they accuse Paul of teaching a false doctrine. And the people of Lystra, who are upset about this Greek God issue, join them, and they direct their anger at Paul. They drag Paul out of the town, and they savagely stone him, and he's left for dead. And everybody believes he is dead. But when Barnabas and the other disciples gather around, Paul quietly rises, and they move on to the next city of Derbe. Paul's wounded, but he's not deterred. He continues to be a zealot for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they get to Derbe, and Derbe turns out to be a much different city than Iconium or Lystra because there are no Jews in that city. Nobody has settled in that region. So no dissension breaks out as Paul explains the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he makes converts. They're only Gentiles in this city. So rather than continue on to Tarsus, as they might have done, they decide to return to the churches that they've established in each one of these various cities. And they do, and they get all the way back to the city of Perga, and they get on a ship, and they sail back to Seleucia, which is in Syria, but they bypass Cyprus on the way back. But what they find in Antioch was not peace, but dissension and arguments. So here's a map of their first missionary journey. They start out in Antioch. They go to the city of Cilicia, which is in the center of the map. They sail over to Salamis in Cyprus, over to Paphos and the other end of Cyprus, then by ship up to Attalia. Then they go to Antioch, Pisidia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then they backtrack and go back to the churches that they've founded and strengthen those people in those churches. And then they go back to Antioch, and now they find that there's all kinds of arguments going on in Antioch. So in Antioch, there's a group that now has a formal name. They're called Judaizers. And these Jews insist, they're Christians, they believe in Christ, but they insist on the necessity of following the Mosaic law along with the faith in Christ. So they've arrived in Antioch, and they're purportedly say that they were from James, from Jerusalem, but no documentation was ever submitted or admitted to that effect. Their most volatile contention was that a new follower of Jesus must be circumcised as described in the Mosaic law. They claim that Paul's gospel was thus not the full authentic one held by those of repute in the church in Jerusalem. So they're trying to discredit Paul and all his journeys to the Gentiles. So the Judaizers, they were also discovered to be visiting the towns in Galatia where Paul and Barnabas had established churches. And there they're trying to undermine Paul's authority, asserting that he had been not trained by Jesus himself like the original 12 disciples over a period of 12 years. And they claim that Paul had kept from his converts in Galatia the necessity of accepting circumcision in order to more easily win them over to Christ. So the followers in Galatia were now confused, and Paul would soon write to them, beginning his practice of communicating with his churches through letters, which we call epistles. So Peter arrives in Antioch, perhaps to welcome and encourage Barnabas and Paul. We're not sure why he shows up, but when he shows up, the debate on the status of Jews and Gentiles within the church flares up and reaches a crescendo. It's fed by the protests of the Judaizers. And Peter began to avoid the Gentiles and do as the Judaizers were suggesting. So he's sort of caving in to their desires. And Paul, seeing this, calls Peter out on this. He reminds him of his trip to Cornelius, how God had directed him there. And even Barnabas kind of submits a little bit to the Judaizers just to keep the peace. So They decide that they need to have a council. This has to be resolved. So the leadership of the church seems to realize that unity is of utmost importance. So a council in Jerusalem has to be established to hear the grievances so that they can rule once and for all whether Gentiles can be received into the church without circumcision. So Barnabas and Paul reconcile, and they proceed to Jerusalem together. And along the way, they stopped in villages and towns, and they tell of their successes in bringing the word to Galatia. And the people are delighted. And the crowds hear these stories, and they're quite excited and happy about it. But Barnabas then cautions Paul, when you get to Jerusalem, don't display your superior knowledge of Scripture to when you argue with the Judaizers, because Paul really is a scholar of Scripture, and a lot of the Judaizers are not. So when Paul gets there, he doesn't say anything. He doesn't prove anything by Scripture. Instead, he tells story after story of how the Gentiles have come to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And his persuasive stories of success prompts the pillars, James, Peter, and John, to speak of unity. And the final decision then is to draft a letter to the church in Antioch regarding how they are to conduct themselves to be in perfect fellowship with other believers in the church. And this is what they send. And it's recorded in Acts chapter 15, starting at verse 23. The apostles and the presbyters, that would be the priests, your brothers, to the brothers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia of Gentile origin, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number who went out without any mandate from us have upset you with our teachings and disturb your peace of mind, we have, with one accord, decided to choose representatives and to send them to you along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have dedicated their lives to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are sending Judas and Silas, who will also convey this message by word of mouth. It is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us not to place on you any burden beyond these necessities, namely, to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meats of strangled animals, and from unlawful marriage. If you keep free of these, you will be doing what is right. Farewell. So the leadership of the church carefully considered all that Paul spoke to them, and they encouraged Paul and Barnabas to continue their mission to the Gentiles, as they had done previously. So this decision is crucial to Paul in his God-given mission to the Gentiles. He's now been endorsed. The Judaizers have been silenced. So the new thing that God is doing in the world will not be restricted to the Jews alone. And Paul writes about this later in his letter to the Galatians. He says, brothers, these are the ones who the Judaizers are trying to change. Brothers, in human terms, I say to you that no one can annul or amend even a human will once ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his descendant. It does not say, and to descendants, as referring to many, but as referring to one, and to your descendant, who is Christ. And so this is how Paul interprets that part of Genesis. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to cancel the promise. For if the inheritance comes from the law, it is no longer a promise, but God bestowed it on Abraham through a promise. Why then the law? It was added for transgressions until the descendant came to whom the promise had been made. It was promulgated by angels at the hand of a mediator. Now there is no mediator, no mediator when only one party is involved, and God is one. Is the law then opposed to the promises of God? Of course not. For if a law had been given that could bring life, then righteousness would in reality come from the law. But Scripture confined all things under the power of sin, that through faith in Jesus Christ, the promise might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were held in custody under law, confined for the faith that was to be revealed. Consequently, the law was our disciplinarian for Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a disciplinarian. For through faith, you are all children of God in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free person. There is not male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are all Abraham's descendant, heirs according to the promise. So Paul, the zealot for Scripture, the temple, the faithful Pharisee, is now the zealot for Jesus Christ, for Jews and for Gentiles. So following the council, Barnabas and Paul returned to Antioch to prepare for another missionary journey. But there is trouble between them and distrust between Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas tries to get Paul to accept John Mark on another trip. Paul's disappointed that John Mark abandoned them, and he doesn't like that idea. So the good friends decide to go their separate ways. Barnabas and his cousin John Mark will go back to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas will now team up and go to Galatia and beyond. So Paul and Silas head back to Galatia and Cilicia, and they visit the churches that were established by Paul and Barnabas in their earlier journeys. When they come to Lystra, they pick up Timothy, and they invite him to join him. Well, Timothy's mother was a Jew, and his father was a Greek. So Paul decides to have Timothy circumcised before setting out on their journey. Why? Paul was about 40 years of age at this time, and Timothy was about 18 or 20 years old. In very many ways, Timothy was like a son that Paul never had. So why, after arguing so strenuously against it, does he decide to have him circumcised? Paul had won the debate. He had resisted having Titus circumcised when others cried out for it. Why this change of face regarding Timothy? Well, Paul knew they would be entering more synagogues. This was his entry point into the community. He knew also that he was presenting himself as a Jew in order to begin a dialogue about Jesus with both Jews and Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas had always presented themselves as faithful Jews declaring a new thing, the coming of the Messiah, and not a Messiah that many expected, but a crucified Messiah. Paul wanted Timothy to speak from the same stance and with the same persuasiveness. And he writes about this later in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Although I am free in regard to all, I have made myself a slave to all, so as to win over as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win over Jews. To those under the law, I became one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win over those under the law. To those outside the law, I became like one outside the law, though I am not outside God's law, but within the law of Christ, to win over those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win over the weak. I have become all things to all, to save at least some. All this I do for the sake of the gospel, so that I too may have a share in it." So armed with this determination, Paul, Silas, and Timothy set out northward from Cilicia to spread their message. And Paul expresses a liking to go to Bithynia, which is in the northwest part of what we now call Turkey. But the Holy Spirit says to him, no. Then he thinks they should go to the Roman province of Asia and the city of Ephesus, but again, the Spirit says not. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy venture northwards, not establishing any cities, or excuse me, any churches, but continuing where the Holy Spirit leads them. And then Paul has a dream, and he sees a Macedonian man. And the man says to him, "Paul, come over the water to us in Macedonia. We need to hear the word." Well, Paul and Silas and Timothy have journeyed, as it shows on the map, from Derbe to Iconium to Pisidia, all the way. They skip Bithynia. They go all the way to the city of Troas, which was built next to the ruins of the ancient city of Troy. And they're right there on the Aegean Sea, and that's where Paul has the dream. And he's to go over to Macedonia. Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. And so he goes over to the city of Philippi. And in Philippi, Paul, Silas, and Timothy realize it's a great place of commerce. It's the site of what were once great gold mines in the time of Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And this was about 300 years before this. So Philippi was also the place where Mark Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius, the assassins of Julius Caesar. So it had some history behind it. And it was also a place where retired legionnaires were granted land to keep them away from Rome. And the reason for this was that when a legionnaire became too old to serve anymore, they were sort of pensioned out. But they didn't want retired soldiers all around Rome because the emperors were afraid of too many people rising up and revolt against them. So they settled soldiers in different cities, and Philippi was one of those places. Now, there was no synagogue in Philippi because the Jews were not very numerous, and they were sort of, there was a prejudice against the Jews by the people around. So they met in private, and they met on the beach, and they had a designated space where they all met. And when Paul and Silas and Timothy discovered this place, they met a woman named Lydia. And she was a seller of purple. And purple was a very important dye for clothing. And it had and she found a way that it could be made from mollusks, from it was easier than making it from mollusks. So she had developed this, and she had become very wealthy and a civic leader because of that. So Lydia was very open to Paul's message, and she soon accepted Jesus Christ as Lord. So Lydia gives Paul, Silas, and Timothy lodging in her house. And now they've been joined by Luke, the author of the gospel. He has now come and joined them in Philippi. And this is where he starts to write the Acts of the Apostles. And he changes the tense from they, when he talks about Paul, to we. So we know when Luke is with Paul because of the way Acts of the Apostle is composed. So others come to Lydia's house, and soon a small church is formed, and they listen to what Paul has to say. And this church grows quickly, and it will be near and dear to Paul's heart in many years to come. But then a complicated incident happens. Paul and Silas are going about the city, and a slave girl who is an oracle, that is, she can predict things, she starts to follow them around everywhere. And she says to them, "These people are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation." Well, she does this for several days, and Paul becomes kind of annoyed, and he turns and he says to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And the Spirit comes out of her. And now she's freed of that spirit. But now she also can't predict anything. She's no use to her owners, and they get very upset because Paul has just ruined their business. So they complain to the magistrate that these men are Jews, and there's a lot of prejudice against Jews in that city. So he says they're advocating doctrines that are unlawful under Roman law. So the magistrate has them arrested. He has them stripped and flogged and thrown into prison. Well, in those days, a jailer was totally responsible for the prisoners that he had in his jail. He didn't have to feed them. He didn't have to really take care of them very well. But if they escaped, he would have to pay with his life. So despite their pain and discomfort, Paul and Silas sing hymns late into the night. And suddenly, in the evening, an earthquake shakes the building and the walls collapse, but nobody makes an attempt to escape. So we read what Luke writes about this in Acts. He says, "When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself," that being in preference to what the Romans would do to him, "thinking that all the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted out in a loud voice, 'Do no harm to yourself. We are all here.' And he asked for a light, and he rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you and your household will be saved.' So the jailer takes Paul and Silas to his house, where he washes them and he binds their wounds. And then the jailer and his family are all baptized. Paul and Silas are fed and clothed, and they're asked to speak more about Jesus to the jailer and his family. And after a short while, lictors, these are people that would be sent out like policemen with rods that were called lictors, they come and announce that Paul and Silas are to be released. There has been a mistake. They are citizens of Rome. As citizens of Rome, they should not have been beaten or thrown into the jail like that. So the officials want Paul and Silas to go away silently. But Paul is indignant, and he complains that they were arrested publicly, but now the magistrate is attempting to cover up his mistake and release them secretly. Roman law forbid flogging citizens. So upon release, Paul and Silas go to Lydia's house, and they are comforted by the disciples of the fledgling church. And soon afterwards, they bid Lydia and her friends goodbye, and they set out for the much larger city of Thessalonica to the east. And that's where we'll pick up the story in part 4. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.